Well, let's open our Bibles at 1 Peter chapter 1, and we have already had a brief reading, not the entire chapter, but some verses from this chapter earlier in our hearing, and I'm sure that you noticed some of the very happy words, and we made reference to some of the very happy words that are used by the Apostle Peter in this chapter. He talks in verse 6, let me remind you again about greatly rejoicing. He goes on to speak about not only greatly rejoicing, but joying with joy, unspeakable and full of glory. And later on, as you turn over to chapter 2, he utters those well-known words which I've often heard people repeat in prayers, where it says, "You are a holy nation and a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his most marvellous light." Was the Apostle Peter a carefree man? No, he wasn't. Were the saints of old men without any troubles or trials? No, they certainly won't. Certainly weren't. And particularly in chapter 1, Peter refers to those that were suffering manifold trials or manifold temptations. Some of them felt as though they were under a heavy, heavy burden and had a great cross or a burden to carry. It wasn't easy for them, those people that Peter wrote to. He's writing to the saints, he says in chapter 1 and verse 1. He's writing to the strangers, rather, that scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. People that were scattered abroad, some of them undoubtedly suffering more than others. So it wasn't easy for Christians then to be Christians. It wasn't easier for Peter to be a Christian. And it's never easy for people who follow the Lord Jesus Christ to do that. There is a price to be paid. There's a burden to be borne. There's a cross to be carried. Christianity is not an easy religion or an easy faith to follow. And any preacher that gives you the impression, or any presentation of the message of the gospel that would give you the impression that it skies over blue, that man is not a true minister of the gospel who does that. It's not easy to be a Christian. There are trials and temptations. And yet, despite that, Peter speaks about rejoicing and greatly rejoicing. Rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory. A praise, a thanksgiving, a spirit of happiness, which is irrepressible even in the darkest times. Not something that makes us immune from the sufferings of life. For why shouldn't we suffer if everybody else does? But at the same time, the amazing thing about the grace of God is that it gives an inner peace, an inner joy, an inner calmness, an inner confidence indeed, which even the darkest day can't dispel altogether. How good is the God we adore. How gracious and how good God is. So Peter was a happy man, and there's nothing here about mere empty effervescence in Peter's rejoicing. It's not froth, it's not bubble, it's not a cosmetic thing that he makes reference to this rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory. It would be easy to go through the motions of religion and think that we hadn't. It would be easy to go into some places where the music is heavy and loud and exciting or excitable, and you come out with a good feeling and think that you've been rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory. But the very next day or the very next hour, when some difficulty crosses your pathway, you're not fit to meet it, because you haven't got what we could term a heart to praise God. And that's what I want to speak about tonight, as the Lord helps me from this chapter and from other scriptures. I want to speak about the importance of a heart to praise God. I wonder if I have that kind of heart. I wonder if you have that kind of heart. Not just a voice to praise God, but a heart to praise God. You know, praise in our religion and in Christianity is a very important thing. It's a fundamental thing in Christian practice. It's something that can be sung. It is certainly something that can be shown. And it's something that features even in our prayers and supplications. It's an integral part of Christian practice to praise God. We meet on Sundays and during the weeks, and midweek meetings and so on. And we meet to sing the praises of God. And we meet to sing, having made, as the Bible says, melody in our hearts in the first place. We are to sing the praises of God. More than that, we are to show the praises of God. Somebody put it like this: thanksgiving is good, but thanksgiving is better. Thanksgiving is good, but thanksgiving is better. And I think that's what Peter refers to in chapter 2 when he says, show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his most marvelous light. The word in the margin is, show forth the virtues of him that has called you out of darkness into light. Because, you know, really, that's where the secret of praise and happiness lies. It's not in us commending ourselves by what we do. It's not Peter saying, show forth your own virtues, but show forth the virtues of God who has saved you. God is a virtuous God. You know, we sometimes use the expression when say about a particular individual that we're not too fond of, well, there's no kind of saving grace in them, meaning there's nothing in their character that merits any compliment or that mitigates anything wrong that they've done. It's a very heavy criticism when we say that there's no saving virtues in people. And you know, before God, we all stand in the same boat. We're all in the same position or other. We're all in the same boat. We have no saving virtues. So when we come to praise God, it's not because we're commending ourselves, but we want to praise him in such a way that we commend him to the listener. We're not here to praise the church. We're not here to engage in religious activity so our church might be known, or so that we might gain a name for ourselves, so that people might think ever so highly of us, but that God's virtues might be extolled in such a way that people will acknowledge him. What a virtuous God we have. God of pure eyes and to behold iniquity. A God who is just and yet a God who is loving. And a God who provides something that we do not deserve, a substitute for our sinners, for sinners. His own perfect, co-equal, co-eternal Son. Those are the virtues of God who has saved us. And our praise should reflect something of that. Praises should be sung. Praises should be shown. Praises also feature in our prayer life and our supplication. Somebody said once, praise is the highest act of religion. In prayer we act like men, but in praise we act like angels. In prayer we act like men, but in praise we act like angels. Well, you may not think of yourself as acting like an angel or being like an angel, but that's the activity of angels. Angels don't really pray, but angels certainly praise God. And if ever there were people who could praise God above and beyond anything that angels can do, then it's Christians. Christians have something which angels do not and cannot have. None of the angels that fell in the rebellion in heaven, none of them were saved. And God never extended any measure of grace to those angels. The other angels that didn't fall were upheld by grace and kept from sinning. But the wonderful thing is this, that those of us that deserve to be damned like the disobedient angels, God, instead of saving them, has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And when we bow our heads in prayer, we should thank God that we have a thing to praise him for, to thank him for, a privilege above and beyond anything that Gabriel or any of those angels or Michael the archangel or any of the highest rank of the angelic host can have. We have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. We should be appraising people, and our praises should be offered in our prayers. Praises should be sung. Praises should be shown. Praises should be offered as we pray and make our supplications to God. But when all of that is said and done, there's something that is absolutely vital still, the missing ingredient. Anybody can engage in prayers. Anybody can give off a sense of thankfulness, if we want to put it like that, to God. Anybody can go through the motions of singing. But all our sung praises, all our apparent shown praises, all our prayers and thanksgiving mean nothing if the heart is not in it. Heart is what God is looking for. As God walks in and out the pews of this meeting once again, as he's done for many years and the gospel is preached, as God the Almighty searches our hearts and tries the reins of our innermost being, God is looking for something from you and from me. God is looking for our heart. He's looking for our heart. I wonder what hearts he will find tonight in this meeting. I wonder if he'll find your heart and my heart engaged in praising him. You see, it's one thing to give the appearance of religion. It's another thing to have Christianity at heart. Some people content themselves with a fair show in the flesh. and we have known that on occasions before. Dear dark-hearted, ignorant sinners, who think that it's enough just to come and go from the place of worship, just to do what others do, just to engage in the things that others engage in, and yet while their lips speak the praise of God, their hearts far from Him, because they're still saying no to the authority of Jesus Christ in their lives. They have lips to praise God, but they don't have a heart to praise God. God is looking for your heart. God is looking for my heart this evening. Not just for our words, but for our thoughts. Not just for our thoughts, but for our feelings. Not just for our feelings, but for our will to be surrendered to Him. He's looking for our hearts. This most emphatic utterance is made by Solomon the wise in the book of Proverbs. But we could think about it in the mouth of God coming to us tonight. My son, give me thine heart. It's not too much for God to ask, is it? When God made us. Moreover, when God sent His Son to redeem us and to buy us and purchase us with His precious, incorruptible blood, it's not too much of God asks for your heart. How many hearts will there be found in this church service this evening for God Almighty? The importance of heart religion, the importance of a heart to praise God. Do you remember in the Old Testament there's a man called Samuel? He was a great prophet. And God assigned him one day the very solemn task of choosing out and anointing the king of Israel that was going to replace Saul. Saul had grievously disobeyed God, and he was going to be taken away from the scene of time. And so Samuel is sent by God to anoint his new king, the man after his own heart. And all the sons of Jesse of Bethlehem pass before him. And he looks upon Eliab, the eldest son. He's head and shoulders above the rest. He has the carriage. He has the physique of a king. And Samuel says, this must be the man. And God says an utterance in his ear, issues this utterance to him. Samuel, don't look on the man's appearance. I'm looking on the heart. Doesn't matter how a man appears to me physically. It doesn't matter how people appear to be physically. Doesn't matter how they appear to be in your estimation. It's how God esteems men that counts. And you know, sometimes we have to recognize that we've got it wrong about people. We've thought about people, well, there they are, they're good people, they're Christians, they must be born again believers. And somewhere down the line, we discover, well, there's a huge question mark hanging over whether or not they really are Christians, whether or not their heart really is with God. So I say to you again, God is looking for your heart. The Bible says the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. And for the Church of Jesus Christ, for Christians, it's also important to say that a heart to praise God is a blessing and an important thing. A heart to praise God is the evidence that God is moving in newness of life, and maybe even in a measure, yes, I believe, in revival blessing also. We all say, don't we? We've all prayed, we've preached sermons about it before, we've read passages from the Bible, and we're ever saying, don't we need a revival here, we need a revival there, and all the rest of it. But the saying of that is really an admission that the revival has not come yet. And yet when it comes, it begins with God's people. It begins when that God gives to His redeemed an enlargement of heart. And that's why the psalmist cries, Lord, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people might rejoice in thee? Lord, he says in other words, stir up our hearts again. As thou hast saved us, as thou hast cleansed us, as you have renewed our hearts, as we're born again, Lord, quicken the smoldering embers of life by your breath. Give us new life, give us a new heart, an enlargement of heart, and an enlargement of desire to praise God. An enlargement of heart to praise God, a revival of true joy brings reality and power, irresistible power and wisdom in all our Christian activity. And folks, that is the only answer, to a dead age in which we live. Sometimes lamented dead formality. This is the answer to dead formality. We've sometimes lamented the opposite extreme of dead formality, and that is counterfeit worship and something that is stirred up by the flesh. But this is the only answer to it. It's a heart to praise God. Vance Havner, a great evangelical in America, put it like this when he was referring to orthodoxy. He said, much of our orthodoxy is correct and sound, but it is like words without a tune. It does not glow and burn. It has lost its hallelujah. It is too much like a catechism and not enough like a camp meeting. But one man with a glowing experience of God is worth a library full of arguments. We want that kind of religion. Oh, that God would give us a sickener for dead religion, a sickener for dead orthodoxy, and he would fire his redeemed people again with a new heart, a new zeal, a new love for Jesus Christ that can't be kept down. I want you to mark tonight very quickly some of the characteristics of a heart to praise God. The first thing is very obvious, isn't it? The first thing that we need is a heart that is renewed. A heart to praise God is not something that people are born with. If it was something that people were born with, then every Tom, Dick and Harry in the outside this building, well, they wouldn't be outside the building for very long. Our pews would be busting every Sunday with people, and likewise in other gospel preaching churches, if men were born with the ability and the desire and willingness to praise God. So let's catch ourselves on, to use a good Ulster expression. Let's remind ourselves that we can't expect sinners to praise God when they don't have a heart to praise God. There is an innate corruption in man's being which we ought never to forget. Jeremiah said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." Look, can a desperately wicked heart really be a heart that's ready to worship God? Of course it can't. Can a desperately wicked heart really be a heart that loves the Saviour? Of course it can't. And the sinful heart of man prompts that man to wrongdoing and at the same time promises him a reward for it. So corrupt human nature is. Our innate corruption urges us to make pretense in religion. It urges us to content ourselves with the mere externals of Christianity. We speak and act as though we truly love God and reverently serve him. We flatter ourselves when we're sinners into a strong belief in our own goodness and morality and religion. And the sin of our hearts is so ingrained in us. The self-righteous pride is so ingrained in the natural man that the prophet says concerning it, it is written with a pen of iron and the point of a diamond. Listen, it is graven upon the table of their heart. And something that is cut in so deeply into the human character and nature, into the heart of man, cannot therefore mean that that heart is ready to praise God. You can't have sin cut into the heart so deeply and the praise of God cut into the heart so deeply at the same time. And so therefore we can't expect that the natural man has a heart to praise God. He may draw near to God with his lips, but his heart is far from him. His religious practice may just be something more of nostalgia than anything real or deep or true or sincere. And the tragic thing is this, that when we speak about the human heart, we've also got to remember that God searches the heart and he tries the reins. You know, the only thing that can give you or me a heart to praise God, that can cause us to show forth his praises, to sing his praises, to pray his praises, to live out his truth, to magnify his name, the only thing which can cause us to rejoice with joy and unspeakable and full of glory before him is a heart upon which or to which the precious, incorruptible blood of Christ has been struck in by God the Holy Spirit. That's the only way in which we get a heart to praise God. The heart of man, to that heart, the blood of Jesus imparts life. It imparts life to those that are dead in trespasses and sins. And through the blood applied to the heart of man, through that, God realizes the desire that he has for his people, which he expressed to his servant of old when he declared these words, "Oh, that there were such a heart in them." It is through the blood of his dear son that God realizes and has that desire satisfied. And it's through the same blood that we get a heart to praise God. Tell me this evening, have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in his grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? That's the question. A heart to praise God is a heart that must be, first of all, cleansed. And then a heart to praise God is also a heart that is taught by God. The psalmist uttered these words. He said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart." In Psalm 1 he speaks about happiness. He says, "Happy or blessed is a man that meditates in God's law day and night." In Psalm 119 he says, "I will praise thee with uprightness of heart." Listen, with uprightness of heart, heart religion, "when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments." The righteous judgments refer to God's authority, God's word, if you like. And that's a wonderful thing when God's people are happy and their hearts are hearts in which God's word dwells. I wonder if God's word is dwelling in you. You know the power of God's word. You should know it already if you're a Christian. Peter refers to it in this first chapter that we read from earlier. He says that we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. You know, a Bible in which omissions have been made and to which additions have been put is not what you would necessarily call, not what you would really call or truly call an incorruptible word. That's important. That's very important. It's not the business of man to try and better what God has given. And where God has put blood for a man to delete that and to put something else in its place or not put anything at all in its place. It's not the business of a man when he's translating, he says anyway, translating the scriptures, to take out confession of faith before there's a public acknowledgement of Christ, as was with the case with the Ethiopian eunuch. You know how it was? If you read the King James Bible, it tells us in Acts 8 that there was a confession of Christ as the Son of God before the Ethiopian eunuch was baptized. You go to the New International Version of the Holy Scripture and it mentions nothing whatsoever of that confession of faith. So a man turning up that chapter in Acts chapter 8, reading the New International Version, might think, well, baptism is Christianity. If I'm baptized, I'm saved, regardless of whether or not I confess Christ as the Son of God. That's a corruptible word. A corruptible word doesn't save anybody. But an incorruptible word, that saves us. And when that incorruptible word dwells in the heart of man, then it's bound to do him good. I wonder what we fill our hearts with in this day and age in which we live. Jeremiah the prophet said, "Thy words were found, listen, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me, O, the happinesses of the prophet, even in the days when he lamented, in the days when Judah was prophesied to be destroyed. Thy word was unto me," said, "the joy and the rejoicing of my heart." Of my heart. His word was the joy and rejoicing of my heart. When the prophet was warned of God's judgment against Judah, when he was warned that Judah was appointed to death, sword, famine, and captivity, he was brokenhearted. This was the only thing that could sustain him and help him in his ministry to continue. When he felt that everything was against him, it was God's word sweeping in upon his broken heart, his sorrowful spirit, that buoyed him up and helped him to go forward and maintain his witness. It was his word, "Thy word was found, and I did eat it, and it was the joy and rejoicing of my heart." He searched for the word. When he found it, he searched it through, and rather contenting himself with a mere surface reading, knowing that the word was not just there to amuse his curiosity, he ate that word, he devoured the truth of God's revelation, and that resulted in Jeremiah breaking forth into joy. It gave him refreshment of soul and mind and spirit. It was the same with David in Psalm 4. When he said, "God has put gladness in my heart, therefore I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, because God makes me dwell in safety." David had got God's word into his heart, and because of that, he had a heart to praise God. Yes, God's word really and truly brings joy to the heart. But look, there's something very important. It's not just learning the word by heart, but it's having that word planted in thy heart. "Thy word have I not just learned by heart," he says, "thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." Somebody put it like this: there is nothing that benefits in the Bible that benefits us unless it is transmuted into life. The Bible must become part of yourself, just like your food. Unless you assimilate it, unless you assimilate the truth and it becomes body, bone, and muscle, it will do you no good. Never a truer word was spoken. What a thing we have when we've got the Bible. King George V said this. He said, "It is my confident hope that my subjects never cease to cherish their noble inheritance in the English Bible, which is the first of national treasures. Its spiritual significance is the most valuable thing than the world affords." I wonder if we can say with Jeremiah, "It's the joy and rejoicing of my heart." I wonder if we can say with the psalmist in Psalm 119, "The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver." How sweet is God's word to you? Somebody asked George Mueller, a Christian campaigner, George Mueller, "How many times have you read the Bible through?" And he said, "I've read it through 66 times, and I'm now going through it for the 67th time, and it gets more interesting and sweeter every time I read it." He has discovered God's word in his heart. That made George Mueller the man that he was, because God's word was in his heart. Get God's word into your heart. You know, we're living in an age when people fill their hearts, and sometimes Christians fill their hearts with anything but the Bible. There's some Christians that never lift the Bible from one weekend to the next to read it or to study it in any shape or form. And that is a terrible thing, because when you don't fill your mind or heart with the right thing, then life becomes hard and difficult. Martin Luther said, "The human heart is like a millstone in a mill. When you put wheat under it, it turns and grinds and bruises the wheat to flour. But if you put no wheat in it, it still grinds on. But then 'tis itself that it grinds." Then 'tis itself. A lot of Christians are living a grinding life, a dead life, a hard life. If only they took up the Bible and read it and asked the Holy Ghost to hide it in their heart for them, how happier they would be. And instead of complaining and instead of being in bitterness continually, they would be rejoicing with this wonderful joy that Peter speaks of. It's a joy that comes to a heart in which God's word rests. And then there's one final thought. A heart that is going to praise God is a heart that is resolved or determined to praise God. You ever notice something about the scripture writers, either directly or indirectly? There's nothing half-hearted about them. Nothing half-hearted about them. Peter says, "This is what I'm doing. I'm rejoicing. This is what you're doing. 1 Peter 1 verse 8. You haven't seen him now, but you love him and you rejoice. And the rejoicing was a natural follow-on from the love that God had put in their heart in the first place. And so they had made up their mind to praise God. And that's what happens. That's what happens. People make a decision to do what's right, and that decision is made in the strength of God's grace. It's not manufactured by the whipped up and hypnotic influence of a professional evangelist. It's something that God's grace gives to them, but it does give them it. And Christians must make up their mind and decide on this. You know, sometimes when you talk about decision or decisionism, people automatically switch you off. I say you can't use that term because when you talk about decision, well, it's contrary to the sovereign working of God in the soul. And according to their way of thinking, man can't decide to do what is good before God. But surely if God puts gladness in a man's heart, and remembering that the heart stands for the whole of the inner being of a man, including his will, then men, worked upon by the grace of God, can certainly decide. And that in no way is a contradiction of the sovereignty of God or the sovereign grace of God. And so there is case for saying, and there is a definite place for saying, that we must decide upon doing what is right. We must decide upon doing what is right. And I don't care if that fits with people's theology or not. It doesn't matter to me. I've gone past caring about silly criticism from people that don't know any better. It matters not what people say. It matters what God's word says. And if God's word leads us to believe and tells us to believe that we should make up our mind that we're going to do something, and if it's here in Christian practice and the example of the scripture writers, then we should be doing it today. We should be resolved upon, determined. We should make up our mind. We should come to the point of decision and say, "I am going to praise God with my heart." Moreover, as God has shown us, our duty is not only to think about spiritual things, but to do something about spiritual things. Psalm 4 verse 14 says, commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still, Selah. That's a man doing something. That's a man determined to do what's right. The psalmist in another place says, I will call upon God. The Lord will hear me when I call upon him. And then he says in Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul. What is he doing? He's stirring himself up to do what's right. He's coming to the point of decision. And you know, I think not only do we need to bring sinners to the point of decision as regards the gospel, Christian saints need to come to the point of decision when it comes to Christian duty. I wonder if you remember the story. I'm sure you do, the story of the prodigal son. We all know it well, don't we? Well, we should know it well. And when that poor old prodigal had wandered from home and had wasted his substance, apparently with riotous living and with harlotry and all the rest of it, and he suddenly woke up to himself. He'd been in a dream world up to then. And the Bible says that he came to himself. Well, what happened when he began to wise up? What happened when God awoke his conscience? He made up his mind to do something. And it says concerning him, I will arise and go to my father. I'm going to do something about this, said the prodigal. I will arise and go to my father and say, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I'm no more worthy of any privileges at all. He didn't say to himself, well, I'm just going to wait here a little while longer in the far country. I'm going to stick it out in the pig pen for another month or two, and when I feel some inward assurance or special urging from God, I'll return home. He didn't say to himself, well, maybe this desire to return home that I now have, maybe it's of the flesh and maybe it's not of God, so I'll just wait a while longer until God gives me a real urge from himself, and until I can be absolutely sure that the thought in my heart is right and proper. He didn't do that. And had he done that, he would have stayed in the pig pen until he died. He didn't say, I can't decide now to return home. He didn't say that this feeling that I have is now in conflict with God's sovereign purpose. I may not follow it through. No, he didn't do that. He didn't take a hyper and extreme line on it. He said, I will do something. I will arise and go. And the Bible says, and he arose and came. Dear sinner, tonight in this meeting, it is about time you made up your mind to come to Christ. How many more hours, how many more days, how many more months, how many more years are left to you? How many more opportunities are open to you to come to Christ? Only one life, only one year perhaps, only one month, only one week, only one hour, only this night, only this moment, and you're still saying, I'm thinking about it. And when you end up in a crisis eternity, and in the darkness of the caverns of the dam where the worm dies not and the fire's not quenched, you'll still be saying, I'm thinking about it. Or rather, I wish I had done something about it. Oh, make up your mind that you're going to come to Christ and trust him as your personal Savior tonight. And then, you know, in the case of the prodigal, the resolution preceded the action. And that means that awakened sinners can resolve on doing what's right and do it. Don't sit there and say, well, if I'm going to be saved, God will save me anyway, so it doesn't really matter what I do at the moment. Yes, it does. It does. It really does. You've got to make up your mind and come to Christ tonight. Yes, I don't mean tomorrow. I don't mean the 12th of July, the 13th of July, or the 14th of July. This hour is the only hour that you have. Quit your excuses. Quit relying on false theology and saying, well, I wait until God gives me an urge. Doesn't matter how many urges you have, you've got to come. God commands you to come. He commands you to trust in Jesus now. Now is the accepted time, and as if to take from your mind any lingering thought of waiting, he says, behold, twice over, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Sinner, it's make your mind up time when it comes to deciding for Christ. But Christian, it's also for you. It's make your mind up time when it comes to worshipping God with all your heart and soul and mind. It's make your mind up time for Christians. I will arise and go to my father, said the sinner in the far country. And Christians who know the grace of God in Christ will say, I will arise and I will go to God, do with all my praises the praises of God, who has called me out of darkness into his most marvellous light, with a heart whose sins are purged, with a conscience that's alive to God, despite my unworthiness and despite my backslidings, despite my faults and failures, the Christian says, I will arise and I've made up my mind, and regardless of what others do, my heart is in this business and I am going to praise my God. Oh, for a heart to praise my God. A heart from sin set free. A heart that always feels thy blood so freely shed for me. A heart in every thought renewed. A copy, Lord, of thine. May the Lord make that our prayer, and may he answer it for Jesus' sake. Amen.